people, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out the important work they do, bringing the theological treasures of Lutheranism into the languages of the world at LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we feast together on the fourth chapter of Galatians. And joining us for the jaunt is Dr. George Lobian, longtime pastor of the Lutheran Church of St. Andrew in Silver Spring, Maryland, and now blessedly retired to Florida, where it's warm and sunny. Dr. Lobian, welcome.
Well, thank you.
A joy to have you on the show again. And you know, I'm really excited to have you on for Galatians and the way it deals with justification. I remember so very well attending your adult information class with a friend of mine who was my adopted brother, I guess you could say. We never adopted him, but he lived with us for a while. I doubt that you'd remember him, but it's Wing Wai Long. He was Chinese, and he attended that class. And I remember when you did the unit on justification, he walked out, he says, "I think I understand what Christianity is for the first time." That was so wonderful to hear. So looking forward to hearing you on that today. Would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our time together?
Surely. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to delve into your word once again. And we ask that you would unleash your Holy Spirit in our thoughts and minds, that those who hear and we ourselves might all be edified by the goodness of your gospel. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers today, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, you want to give us some context for this particular chapter? We're sort of at the halfway point in his epistle. Pastor? I'm wondering if we lost Pastor Lobian. Yeah, I don't know. Pastor Lobian, you can't hear us, huh? Well, why
Pastor,
don't...
Can you hear me?
Yeah, now we can hear you. Yeah. We were asking, can you give us some context in this chapter?
I'm having difficulty hearing you.
Okay, Pastor Lobian, if you can hear me, don't use the speakerphone. If you could pick up, Buzz thinks that would probably solve the issue.
Okay,
there we go. All right, thank you. Okay.
Good.
That way we get rid of the feedback loop. I was just saying, this is like halfway through the epistle. Do you want to give us a little bit of context before we plow into where we are in Paul's argument here in chapter 4?
Well, yeah. Paul has been contrasting the law and the gospel and the life under Moses, if you will, and life under Abraham. Who received the promise from God 430 years before the law had even been given. And so there's a lot of controversy because Paul has turned much of his ministry toward the Gentiles, and there was a lot of bad feeling between Jew and Gentiles in those days. And Paul is now playing down the necessity of circumcision and keeping certain days and traditions and practices like the washings and all of that kind of stuff. And then they're dealing with, so what is the whole purpose of the law? Paul is kind of arguing, well, you would need a new law for every circumstance in life, but you're saved alone by God's grace, and that's good for everything. And that opens up the fact that you can become a child of Abraham, not just by birth, but also by grace and faith. And that was a difficult situation or theology for the people of Galatia to accept. And then in the background to all that, there are Judaizers, people who are Christians, but they just can't get let loose of those old shells of circumcision and traditions and so forth. And they're now making life pretty miserable for Paul.
And they even invoke the name of James. So I think if we read Acts, it would be pretty clear that they're invoking his name in vain, because James sided with Paul at the Great Jerusalem Council.
Right.
All right. So here we are then in chapter 4, and this is just filled with a lot of goodies and some challenges to the way we read the scripture. So it starts with the goodies. So we'll begin right there at chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes.
Okay.
I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But with the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Wow. He's introduced the idea of inheritance in the previous chapter. We talked a little bit about that last time in the Testament, in Luther's big insight that whenever God makes a testament, it must be that God's going to have to become a human being so that he could die, so that the promise would come true. And he does indeed become a human being and dies and gives this great promise, which we receive through our baptism, as we just heard up here. But now he's coming back to thinking about the law again, right?
Right.
He speaks about the time that humanity was under the law, if you will, as being in the age of minority. And he's not really just talking about age, though, right?
Right. He's talking about a kind of theological condition, if you will. When I first read this, I was reminded of that old statement, where there's a will, there's a relative.
So, very good.
So here you have this situation in which you may own all of the promises, but if you're going to live under the law, then... you're not going to benefit from it. It's kind of like recently my wife's mother died a few days before she was 101. She left inheritances to her granddaughters, or to her great-granddaughters, but with a stipulation that you got to be 23 before you can make use of it. Now, that money is all tied up, and it's theirs, but they can't make use of it. And so here the children of Israel have all these promises, but as long as they're going to live under the law, then they're not mature, and they can't really benefit from them. So I think that's one of the basic things he's trying to get at. And he talks about slavery, and slavery and being under the law are the same thing for Paul. They're not free as long as they're under the law. And then that whole business of when the time had fully come. Oh, my, what a statement. And I don't know precisely how to interpret that in a sense, because he uses the word chronos there. And that's a chronological time. You know, had God just set the clock ticking, and when it got to a certain point, he was going to send his son? Or he uses time in general here, that was the whole purpose of time, that that he might break into it and give us this glorious freedom, which we couldn't have any other way. But both thoughts are interesting to me.
Yeah, and that odd use of fullness, that When the chronos, when chronology has reached its maximum, or I don't even know how to think of that. But he's describing a gift that is so big. I think of the passage in Last Battle where, you remember inside the stable as the world's falling apart outside, inside the stable, there's a world bigger than what's outside the stable. And Lucy, I think, is the one that makes the comment, once in our world too, there was something inside a stable that was bigger than all the world outside. And that's the moment that he's describing here. You know, God comes into the flesh and he who, you know, cannot be confined is swaddling clothes she wraps around him and confines God's feet and hands, as the hymn puts it. Amazing. St. John Chrysostom points out specifically that there's two things that happen here. Born of a woman, born under the law, for two purposes. Number one, to redeem those who are under the law. And he clarifies that as under the curse of the law. And then he also says, the extra to give you the adoption as sons. So the temptation in all of Western Christianity, I think, is to focus on what we're saved from, not what we're saved for. But here, St. Paul has both of them running. You've been saved from the curse of the law. You've been saved to be adopted as a child of God. Talk about this adoption as sons, because he uses, his use of the word Abba is huge, right?
It is. Yeah, he has the Abba Pater, and the word Abba is Aramaic, and it's a very intimate term. It's very familial. It's what a child would say to his or her father, "Hey, Dad," stuff like this. Pater, more formal, and he uses a term here. He calls out. He gives us the Spirit. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And that word for calls out is a very strong word. It's the word which Matthew puts into the mouth of Jesus when from the cross he cries out, and then he gives up his spirit, and he dies, and so forth. And then I thought it was interesting that at the end of chapter 3, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he goes from being the children of Abraham to being the children of God. And what a terrific thing that is.
And
we can be sure of that because of the Spirit who is given to us. So then that we're free from slavery and we become the sons of God and automatically heirs to all that God has planned for his people. It's a terrific passage. I love it.
And I love the sending language that runs throughout this, that, you know, here's the entire Trinity in front of us. The Father sends the Son. And through the Son, he sends the Spirit. And the Spirit literally picks you up and puts you into Christ, brings you into the Son so that everything, absolutely everything that belongs to the Son is now made over to you. And then the Son, in great joy on the last day, presents you to his Father as the, you know, his own co-heir, brother, sister with him of all the promises of God. And so God becomes all in all. Our school, we used to have the magazine guy would come around and he would try to, you know, he's selling the stuff to the kids, trying to get them to sell the subscriptions. And they got a reward depending on how much they did. They were able to put, they had a thing called a sticky hand. I don't know if you've ever seen this thing, but it's like he puts dollar bills in a circle on the floor and the kids stand around it with their sticky hand and they throw the sticky hand into the circle. And if they can pull back the dollar, they get to keep whatever they pull back out of there with the sticky hand. And I thought, this is it. The Holy Spirit is God's sticky hand. He comes and grabs hold of us and brings us back to Christ, who in turn presents us to his Father as his very own sisters and brothers. We get to cry Abba with him. I mean, that's Jesus' word, right? The Abba Father word. That's his.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Right. And it's so powerful also that God sent his son born of a woman and consequently born under the law, which is, I guess, a part of, if you will, the state of humiliation, that he comes to in the very state of those he came to save, and he himself then was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, to for the very purpose of freeing us from that tyranny, the law. And, you know, the whole concept of, I shouldn't go there. But anyhow,
I was thinking when you were describing that, you've got this beautiful picture of when Mary and Joseph bring the babe into the temple and Simeon meets them and all that stuff's happening. They're bringing with them the turtle doves. But I wonder if they had the sense when they were there that the real offering was the Lamb of God in Mary's arms. You know,
exactly.
He comes to the temple because he is going to be the one to redeem them. He'll be the priest and the sacrifice all together to set us free. Can you talk a little bit about what freedom from the law really means? Freedom from this curse of the law. What does it mean?
Well, it means that the purpose of the law is to expose and to deal with sin. But under the law, we can't find forgiveness. We can't find power to get beyond the throes of sin. I like the way Paul talks about it in Romans 6, that through our baptism, we are buried with Jesus. You know, we lived with him. We died with him. And now we have risen with him. And now we have power to walk in newness of life, to say, get thee behind me, Satan. And it's got to happen. Mm-hmm. And he just takes off of our shoulders the tyranny of the law, which makes us uncertain as to whether or not we could ever do enough actually to be saved or to come into the presence of God.
Yeah, you know,
and
we
know that we couldn't.
I just read in Jacob's Elements on Religion the other day that he has this statement that I thought was just so profound. He said, it's always a theological shorthand when we said that God forgives sins. The truth of the matter is that God forgives sinners. And that's why it's not piecemeal. It's you that he forgives, you know, not little things you do along the way or big things you do along the way or even the sin that's in your nature. It's you that stands forgiven. And once you're stand forgiven in the blood of Christ, you really are set free from the fear, right?
Right.
Powerful.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. The gospel lessons for this past Sunday and this coming Sunday deal with washings. But, you know, you can use all the water in the world. I think of how Jesus destroyed those pots for purification at the wedding feast in Cana. But I could pour 120 to 180 gallons over you, and that's not going to make you clean. It's Jesus who's going to make you clean. He's the water. It's his blood that's going to take away your sin and wash you and so forth. And of course, Paul says the same in Ephesians, that Christ so loved the church that he gave himself up for her and that he might make her without spot or, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's the glory of the gospel.
So not to be a slave. It reminds me of something that Ratzinger said once in his catechesis he was doing there. He said the ancient world was, we forget how badly it was, a world of fear, a world where people truly lived in fear of offending this God, the other God. You think about the Greek myths, right? I mean, they're littered with this terror, this fear, and you spend your life trying to not, you know, to make all the gods happy, because sure enough, one of them's going to be ticked that you didn't do what you needed to do, and they're going to come down hard on you and make you suffer. So you spend your life in this anxiety and fear, and you become a slave then to the creation in which you, as a creature of God, as he made humanity to be, you were not to be a slave in the creation. He made you the archon, the ruler of the creation. And yet now humanity have been reduced to this slavish fear that God, do you remember the horrible show Maude? She'd always turn to Walter and say, God's going to get you for that, Walter. And that that attitude is still evidence of people who are living under this slavery, this fear.
Right. And isn't it magnificent that I mean, Paul affirmed, like in Romans 8, that the death of Jesus Christ was redemptive, salvific, if you will, not only for human beings, but for all creation.
Oh, yeah.
That all creation was subjected to futility and joins us in a symphony of longing and waiting and expectation to be relieved from its bondage to decay and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah,
I once wrote something for CPH, probably shouldn't say this on the air, and I talked about Christ dying for creation, not just for us, and some editor wrote in the margin, he did, ? And I wrote back, he did. ! See Romans 8, and I gave him the verses. I never heard anything more back after that.
Oh, that's good. That's good. Yeah. You know, that reminded me of that same book not that same book, but a book that you published with your sermons. I think we mentioned it last time. I remember that Lindy had in his section there some sort of a quote from some Anglican bishop whose dog had died. And, you know, here lieth Rex, for whom Romans 8 doth afford some slight hope.
Right.
I think it's more than slight.
When you used to use that one, right?
Yeah. You know, in Revelation, it is significant that Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." He doesn't say, "Behold, I make new things."
Right.
I think we need to hear it that way. Okay, so liberated, made a son, and an heir of God. That is striking language, to be an heir of God.
An heir of God, right. Not just of Abraham, but of God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
All right, let's read just a little further. I'll probably have to stop after we read and go to our break. But verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Now, yeah, this is, you know, part of it. This is a dagger right in the heart of a worship director's heart here. because we enjoy. But this really helps us get the difference between the way the church observes her church here and what he was talking about here. The way I always like to describe the way the church observes the church here is that what God did for us in Jesus is so big that you can't fit it into a whole lifetime. So the church just strings it out across this year to pick up the great facet, the diamond that is Christ, and turn it in the light and see different facets of redemption shining forth down on us. You know, we spend the year spinning the diamond, but none of it is a have to. All of it is a get to. It's not a law. Even worshiping on Sunday isn't a law, right?
Right.
So
yeah, I mean, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Go ahead. No, please.
Well, you know, to whom? When Jesus spoke to those who needed healing and did so on the Sabbath, who among those people would not have come back had he said, "My office hours begin Sunday morning at 9 a.m. Come back."
Yeah.
And they'd all be there, and they'd all be lined up. But no, he knew the need of those people. And that he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so he would bend that law, and I think he did it with great pleasure because he knew how that was going to irk those who were criticizing him and just kind of rubbed their noses into it. Also the laws that had to do with cleanliness and so forth. He didn't need to touch the poor, the dead or the blind or any of these other things, but he did because of his abounding grace and love and the love of, and he wanted us to understand what love God has for us.
Amen. And there was nothing that he never regarded himself as becoming unclean by doing that. Instead, from him, cleanness flowed out to us. All right, well, we have to go to these messages, but we will be right back to finish talking about these verses on the other side.
Thank you. In 1924, we embraced the new technology of that day. Radio. Since that day, we've stayed on the cutting edge of technology. There are many easy ways to listen to Worldwide KFUO. On the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the gospel of Christ in both word and song. Now that's why you should listen. The where and the how, well, that's up to you. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
We make difficult Bible passages cry uncle.
We put the chokehold on contemporary issues.
We put the chokehold on contemporary issues?
No, sorry, I panicked. It's all I could think of on the spur of the moment.
We're Wrestling with the Basics, Saturday mornings at 9:04 on KFUO AM 850. We put the fun in the fundamentals.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
As a new school year begins, have you thought about the thousands of international students pouring into our nation's colleges and universities? For many of these students, these few years in our country offer a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to freely learn about the Christian faith. You can help provide good Lutheran books translated into more than 85 languages that will introduce these young men and women to the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. And our special guest today is Dr. George Lovian, retired LCMS pastor in Florida. A reminder, you can join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor Lovian, it's kind of weird way he talks there, right? Weak and worthless elementary principles. And by them, he means, I guess we could call religious rules. Is that fair?
Yeah. It's kind of like comparing let's say a new automobile to an old clunker. Look, this is the way you used to live. And you want to go back to that. You want to go back to that oppression, to that time. I can remember mother with a scrubbing board rather than having a washing machine.
Mm-hmm.
And now that you've become known by God, how is it you want to turn back to those weak and miserable principles? They can't give you joy. They can't give you peace. They're just so many things that they can, as you had mentioned earlier, you're going to live with a sense of guilt. Because you'll never know whether or not you're justified. And you can't keep that law totally yourself. The purpose of that law is to drive you to despair and to see that you need grace is what he's trying to get across.
It reminds me, there's that little passage there very much of how he speaks in Colossians chapter 2 when he said, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things right to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I think it was in Schlink's little treatment of the symbols. He argues that the reason that the ceremonial law passes away is because it's only designed to portray the salvation that's going to be delivered by the incarnate Christ suffering and dying and then rising again. That's what it was all picturing. And he says, why would you want to hold to the picture when you got the reality? why would you want to go and offer a sacrifice when you have the sacrifice that took away the sin of the whole world in the body and blood of Christ in the waters of baptism? So, yeah, I love the idea of the old car. The washboard. He's like, you really don't want to go back there, do you? I don't think it's an accident that he, maybe this is where the idea first pops in his head. I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. I think that's, that labor doesn't just mean work. I think the idea there is truly he's going to get to the laboring of a woman.
Right.
Yeah, let's head it there.
Right.
All right. Any other comments on that one before we move further?
I think we've done a pretty good job of that. But he does use the word, you wish to be enslaved by them all over again, you know. Boy, oh boy, you have the freedom of the gospel. Now you want to run back. It's almost like a person had been in prison almost all of his life, and then when he's let out, he doesn't know what to do. It's like the children of Israel when they're let out of Egypt. Well, there are times when they say, well, we'll go back. Mm. At least we had garlic back there, you know, which I can't stand. But anyhow, you know, they found some sort of security in their enslavery. They don't have the power to come forth and walk in this newness of life. They're missing that joy because they're concentrated. And as the thing that they had under the law was control over one another. You know, they could lord it over. Paul's going to say, these people are zealous for you, but not for the right reason. That you might be dependent upon them. And that's what the law does. It gives us a club. Shame on you. You didn't do it this way. You didn't do enough of it, or blah, blah, blah.
Yeah.
And all that's gone under the glorious gospel.
Beautiful. Well, we do have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
Doing well.
That's good. Well, I was going to say, you know, that part you were just reading about, you know, where all these things are a shadow of Christ, you know, these the ceremonial law, but the book of Revelation is patterned after the seven high days or the seven festivals, you know, beginning with Passover and ending with the Feast of Tabernacles.
Really,
there's, you know, so you got the book of Revelation. You don't need to do it.
Yeah, I think the point is that Revelation shows you the Christ who is depicted in all of those festivals is the fulfillment and end of them, the conclusion of them. But everything that you have, I mean, I agree that Revelation, the key to Revelation is liturgy. If you hold it up with the church's liturgy, you go, oh, I see. It all ties together. And the church's liturgy is tied to the Old Testament feasts in their fulfillment in Christ. You know, we have Passover as Easter. In every other language, it's still called Pascha. You know, you call it Easter, you call it Passover. You have Pentecost still, which bears the name in either, you know, even in English, Pentecost, the Jewish feast. And then Tabernacles, I think, is really the feast that we celebrate at Christmas, where God tabernacles among us in the flesh. But all of them supersede it, and all of them bigger and real in Christ. The real thing has come. No need to go back to the shadow and foretelling. Is that fair, Pastor?
Yes, yes. You know, I'm sitting here thinking of the word pleroma in Greek, which is such a big word in Matthew, where Matthew will say, this was done to fulfill, blah, blah, blah.
Mm-hmm.
But the best way to translate that word is to fill full. And so here you have all these festivals, these feast days, these everything else, and it's all filled full of new meaning in Jesus Christ.
Right.
You know?
Right. Right.
Now he's the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, the fulfiller of the law, you name it. It's all filled full of new meaning in him.
All right. Well, I'm going to read a little further so we can get through the chapter here. Verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Pastor, what do we do with that?
Here Paul seems to be turning from from argument to entreaty. He uses the term adulthood. They're my dear brothers. He's, you know, and I couldn't help but think as we were reading that, how Paul says, you've become like me because I've become like you and so forth. And when it comes to living the law life, Paul was proud of the fact that he exceeded so many others in his devotion to the law, you know, in his upbringing, in his study of the law with Gamaliel and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, don't tell him about what's in the law or what the law is good for. He knows. But now he has found that freedom which is in Christ, and he's entreating these, what were dear friends who had treated him ill, I mean, who had treated him well when he was ill and in a very tedious time of his life, to lighten up and live under the freedom of the gospel. So, because he was, he has a right to address them as children, mm-hmm. as brothers. It was through his witness that they had come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. So, and now it's so pathetic to hear him say, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you."
Mm.
Boy, and also to hear him say, "How I wish I could be with you so that I could change my tone, because I'm just I don't know what's gone wrong in your life. It's almost like now they want to reject him because he is the messenger, but he is the messenger of good news. He's not there to ask and collect rent from them. He's there to give them an inheritance, which they could do nothing to deserve, but which God had prepared for them in Christ Jesus."
Right.
Well, those are, okay.
No, I think that's right on. I wondered, I think a couple of shows ago we speculated that maybe this connects to the story in Acts with his visit to Iconium, where he was, or was it Lystra? Lystra, I think, where he and Barnabas healed a person, and immediately they think they're the gods come down in flesh.
Right.
And mm-hmm. and Paul, they call Hermes, the messenger of the gods. You receive me as a messenger of the gods. And so maybe that's the same event that he's describing here. His eye problem is suggestive too, that, you know, he maybe recurring malaria, something with that big vision that he had, maybe with seeing the Lord in his glory, that left his eyes permanently troubled. But
yeah.
He has this beautiful thing, and I totally had missed the again. I think the again is powerful. I'm again in childbirth until Christ is formed in you. But that shows what the heart of a pastor is for his people.
Right.
That the life of Christ becomes their life, his joy their joy, his peace their peace, his freedom as a son, their freedom as sons and daughters, the King.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, powerful.
I don't know how much weight to give it, but in that passage, I guess it's in verse 14, "Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ himself." Someone said that Paul, for messenger, would have used apostolos, and that his use of angel here is more like an angel, like a superhuman being or something like this. That would mean that they showed great love and respect for Paul at one time. And he's just puzzled to say, where did we go wrong? What happened?
Yeah.
Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? In other words, you want to kill the messenger. Yeah.
Right. Right.
Well.
And a messenger who brought them such joyous good news, the sweet comfort. Well, let's read further, because this gets at the heart of how you read the scriptures and what he says next. Verse 21.
Yeah.
Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." All right, this is deep waters here. when he starts, you want to be under the law. He says, aren't you listening to what the law says? So, I mean, I guess law here is would be used in, you want to be under the ceremonial law, and but are you listening to the instruction, to the Torah? Do you remember the stories from the Torah? And he challenges them with this fabulous story of Abraham. Now, what does he mean when he says that the one son, Ishmael, is born according to the flesh, while the other, Isaac, is born according to promise? I mean, what's he getting at there?
Excuse me. Well, I guess he just thought that he might be able to make his point more clearly by resorting to this allegorical interpretation of the story of Abraham and his two sons. And so an exegetical method that he employs here, just to say that Abraham, for the moment, Abraham and Sarah pushed the promise. And so she gives him Hagar, but Hagar was a slave. She wasn't a free woman. And consequently, the children of Hagar would never be free people. But Sarah and Abraham, they had to wait for until the point where the grace of God was absolutely undeniable. You're 99, you're 100 years old, you're 90, you're having babies. That doesn't happen except by divine intervention. So that the birth then of Isaac is pure gift and grace. And these two women now he makes stand for two nations, one which is under slavery and the other which is under freedom. And he's saying, you belong to the Sarah and Abraham relationship, not to the Abraham and Hagar relationship. And then he furthermore makes the present Jerusalem, which is, it becomes a symbol for being under the law, yet the old covenant. And then he talks about the new Jerusalem, which is in heaven, and that's the new covenant, where that old covenant is fulfilled through the birth of Jesus and so forth.
Go ahead. I'm sorry. We have the lag there.
Yeah. Well, those are some thoughts that I had, and there's a sense in which I wish Paul hadn't done this, gone allegorical on us, because that's a method of interpreting Scripture, which I think Martin Luther took a pretty big crack at.
Yeah. he did.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting to me that Chrysostom, who is also of the Antiochian school, so that's the non-allegorical, the literal straight interpretation of the history school. He looks at this and he says, Paul actually just, he didn't really mean to say allegory. What he was really saying was type. Because his point is that the history is not really denied there. He's basing it on the history actually happened. But he's saying inside of the history, there's another lesson that can be learned. So I go along with that. Everybody struggles with the use of the word allegory there. I have to throw in too. I remember very distinctly a sermon that you gave where you were describing, when Isaac gets his name because Sarah is in the tent, and you said, and she cackled as only a 90-year-old woman can cackle, and that ends up being the poor kid's name. just yeah. Great. Called him Yitzhak. So Jerusalem above, the church is our mother. This becomes a huge thought in the mind of Christendom, that God is truly our Father. He begets us through the Word, but He does so through our mother, the church, and the church, like Mary, conceives through her ears, if you will. God speaks the Word. And then we are brought forth through the womb of baptism into this community of people whose mark of as a free people is that they're not tied down to the stuff of this world. Our true home is this Jerusalem above. This is what gives us our freedom as real citizens of this world. I'm thinking about that. What is it called? The Epistle of to Diognetus, that early Christian writing, where it talks about how Christians just live in this world as absolute free because they have this eternal home. So, any foreign country is a homeland to us because any homeland is actually a foreign country to us. Our real right. home is in heaven.
Right.
Beautiful.
Yeah, as you were speaking, I was thinking of the church as being our mother and so forth. I was thinking of that. The phrase that the Roman Catholic Church threw against Martin Luther during the time of the Reformation, extra ecclesiam nulla salus est.
Right.
That is, outside of the church, there is no salvation. Luther said, that's false and that's true. If you're going to take church with a capital C and you're going to read Roman Catholic Church, it's false. If you're going to take church as the universal church, that's true, because the church is where the sacraments are, the means of grace, absolution, and all that kind of stuff.
Hmm.
So I had that thought one through my mind.
Good thought. I mean, we always have to clarify when we say church, what's church? And Luther definitely had this beautiful picture. And people sometimes accuse him of being a spiritualizer on it, but he really wasn't. It's very concrete. He's like, well, hey, find the Word of God in action. Find where baptism is joining sinners to Jesus Christ and giving them the gifts of sonship. Find where the words of absolution continue to ring in the ears of sinners, bestowing faith and joy. Find where the body and blood of Jesus are stuffed down people's throat with the promise of immortality and resurrection. Find that, you found church. So he doesn't build the church. He doesn't build this. The temptation in Rome or in the East is to make sure of the sacraments by being sure of the church. Get the church right, got the sacraments right. And Lutherans, in great freedom and joy, utterly reverse that and say, nope, find the Word, find the sacraments. There you'll find the church.
Right,
very good.
Right.
Very good.
Very good.
Well, let's read this last little bit and talk about what we have left here. Verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. For what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman. All right, we do have a caller on the line, Jan, calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan, how are you today?
Hi, I'm good, thanks. You guys sound wonderful. I'm really enjoying this lesson. You know, this conversation reminded me of 1 Corinthians 7:21, which says, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. We are all slaves to sin. And we attain or gain our freedom in Christ. And that's really what this conversation is. You know, we need to stop putting the fun in dysfunctional and accept that God has redeemed us, Jew, Gentile. And what do you think?
Yeah, I think you're right on as usual, Jan. I mean, he's called all of us into this gift of freedom in Christ. And that's a gift there for absolutely every single person listening today, every person who ever hears this message. God is calling and wants them to share in this joy. Pastor, I always think of that incredible first preachment of the gospel from the angels, good news of great joy for all people. That's it. Thoughts? Any thoughts on that, Pastor?
Okay. Well, now he applies this once again to the people to whom he's speaking in Galatia, and he's assuring them that they are the children of the new covenant, and that they have a freedom in the gospel that you can never find under that law. Because that law will always convict you. I think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You were talking about that before. I mean, about that old law.
Mm-hmm.
How he would quote the law and then add the word but. Because people, and how arrogant that must have seemed to others. But the problem is that we don't tend to take the law with absolute seriousness. And it's only, you know, we fool around with trying to get little pieces of it that we can manipulate and keep. And then, therefore, we don't think it's all that bad. But then Jesus kind of just keeps piling it on and helping us understand the depth of the law till we finally get to Matthew 5, verse 48, where he says, you, therefore, must be perfect. How perfect? As the Lord your God is perfect. And then we see, we aren't going to make it under the law. There's no way. So the good news then is that that we're part of the freedom of the gospel and of the free woman and so forth, to use his term here in Galatians 4.
Yeah, because I mean, all that Jesus asks or demands of us in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, yes, it will drive absolutely every one of us to despair because we are not perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But of course, it all points to him because he was. And he was for you and for me and for us all. He was perfect in his keeping of the law. And that's what he delivers to us in the waters of baptism. His perfect agreement with his unfailing life of love from start to finish all the way through. Right. Wow. Wonderful, wonderful. Pastor, I think we are rapidly coming to the end of our time together, but I want to thank you very, very much for unpacking this chapter with us, and I'll look forward to hearing from you again next time. God's blessings to you.
Thank you so much for giving me the opportunity to be with you. It's always a joy to be with you.
Thank you so much, Pastor. This is Thy Strong Word, underwritten for you by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, wishing each of you God's richest blessings.